If you could take your Bibles as the kiddos are making their way out and turn to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 18 through 27. So 1 John 2, 18 through 27. And just as a reminder, I read from the ESV, so if the word's a little different, that's why. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. But who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." I was reminded this week of a story that I first came across when I was reading a book by a former professor, Dr. David Wells of Gordon-Conwell. It's a wonderful book. It's called No Place for Truth, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And in the first chapter of that book, he paints the picture of a New England town, a very real town on the north shore of Massachusetts. And he traces it from what's called pre-modernity to the modern age, modernity, now going into what's called post-modernity, all having to do with how we view truth. What is truth? What's the role of the church? What's the role of theology? And so it's a great book. I recommend it to you. But for our purposes, I condense the story here. The year was 1812, 200 years ago. Adoniram Judson, along with his wife Anne, left Salem, Massachusetts, as a part of a group that was the first American foreign missionaries. Now, Adoniram was raised in conservative evangelicalism, actually in conservative congregationalism, to be exact. The truths were planted in him at a very young age, much like these little kids going off to junior church right now. Now, admittedly, if you know his story, he rebelled for a time, and God brought him back in a rather unique way. But what he brought him back to was nothing else, nothing other, than the formative truths he learned when he was a kid. His father, also named Adoniram, was a pastor at this church behind me. This church is First Church of Wenham, Massachusetts. Sits right on Route 1A, if you're familiar with that area. And Adoniram, his father would teach him things like the lostness of humanity, the need to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these people, if they had any hope whatsoever of being saved, that salvation is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ, and that therefore we must go and declare this gospel to all nations. Well, that's what he was taught in this church. His father was a robust, conservative evangelical. Fast forward 200 years. Same church, right on 1A. Very different theology. If you jump on their website and try to find a statement of faith, you simply can't find one. They don't have one. But they do have this verbiage. First Church in Wenham is an open and affirming congregation, affiliated with the United Church of Christ. Our roots are congregational, dating back to 1644. We are committed to the mission of Christ's teaching of all-encompassing love, peace, and justice for all creation, and in reaching out to the community and to the world in service, ministry, and care. Coming together for worship is of prime importance in our life as a church. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we celebrate the bounty of God's love and the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives and the life of the world. Yes, they're congregational, but they are functionally, practically Unitarian. One church, 200 years later, a major change. Now, I tell you this story not to cast aspersions upon anyone, but to get us thinking about our own church this morning. First Church Wenham, once upon a time steeped in conservative evangelical congregationalism. Emmanuel Church, steeped in conservative evangelical congregationalism. First Church Wenham, something not so funny happened on the way to the forum. Something changed. They lost their first love over the years. Emmanuel Church, let us never presume that we're safe. We are always only one generation away from going down the same path. And so how do we ensure that we remain a biblical church? Sometimes I think it helps to learn from the mistakes of history, even the mistakes of our neighbor, First Church Wenham. But wait, Dana. Aren't you being a bit too harsh? Did you not hear their verbiage? Listen again. Coming together for worship. They want to worship. That's of prime importance in our life as a church. Guided by the Holy Spirit. They say they believe in the Holy Spirit, Dana. We celebrate the bounty of God's love. They believe in God and the presence of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's that name in the life and in the world. They profess Jesus. Couldn't it be, Dana, that they are admittedly a bit more left than us, and yet they are still a biblical church? I'm going to argue that not all that glitters is gold. And I'm going to argue that the profession of Jesus is an inauthentic profession. It's not a true one. And that brings us to our text this morning. 1 John 2:18-27, where John continues to address the true church, the true believers in his church. And his message goes a little something like this. The true anointing by the Holy Spirit always results in a true confession of Christ. A true anointing by the Holy Spirit always results in a true confession of Christ. In other words, you can claim that you are guided by the Holy Spirit and marked by the Holy Spirit all that you want. But a true indicator of the Spirit's presence in your life, in my life, in a church's life, is when Christ is recognized as the one he claimed to be. In all of his fullness. A true anointing by the Holy Spirit results in a true confession of Jesus Christ. Conversely, the spirit of the evil one leads to lies and to errors about Christ. Look at verses 18, 19, and then down into 22 and 23. Remember our discussion from last week. We talked about, and a little update for the Haiti people and the Hartford, well, Hartford was here, but the Haiti people. We talked about spiritual nearsightedness and farsightedness. And I said that the way to correct spiritual nearsightedness, what's called worldliness, is to cultivate a spiritual farsightedness, to develop a heavenward eternal perspective. That as we live to God, farsightedness, we are then set free to live for God. But you and I are called to live for God in a world which is hostile to Him. And as we live for God, we have to make sure that we avoid the system of this world, what's called worldliness in Scripture, those things that are antithetical to the things of the kingdom of God. And John continues his argument in our text this morning. He continues to paint a picture of this world in which we live and yet which we are to avoid. And he says, children, verse 18, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And therefore we know it is the last hour. Two things jump off the page to me here. The phrase, it is the last hour, what does that mean? And the mention of Antichrist, or is it Antichrists, John? First, we have the last hour. What is the last hour? He says, it is the last hour. When Scripture talks about the last hour or the last days, it is actually talking about a long period of time. It's talking about the New Covenant era, the Gospel era, or what theologians call the inter-Advent era. The period between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. Those are the last days. Think back to Peter's Pentecost sermon. There he's proclaiming, just after Christ ascends, so we're talking early first century, and he is expounding on a prophecy from Joel that says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And Peter says, what you're seeing, speaking in tongues in that context, is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But wait, Peter, it says in the last days. How is it a fulfillment in the first century? Because we're in the last days, is what Peter would say. John, who's writing toward the end of the first century, says it is the last hour. Not when the last hour comes, but it is right now the last hour. If Peter and John were here today, they would say it is the last days. It is the last hour. Theologians call this the now and the not yet of the kingdom. That we are even now in the kingdom of God. It has broken into history. It has been inaugurated at the death and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. But it is not yet fully here. We are waiting for its consummation, for the return of Jesus Christ to establish the final things. So that whole period of time is the last hour. Well, what's an indicator of this last hour, John? The appearance of Antichrist. Do you mean that end times figure? Well, that's not what John is talking about. Now, much of evangelical pop fiction talks about this coming Antichrist figure, probably coming out of Russia. So maybe the Haiti or the Russian team will find him when he's there. Or maybe this figure will come out of the Middle East. Don't get me wrong. I believe in a coming man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him. But you may be surprised to know that the term Antichrist is only used by John in this letter. Paul doesn't use the term. I think it's right to call that coming man of lawlessness Antichrist, but Scripture actually doesn't call him that. He's called the man of lawlessness. So who is Antichrist, or what is Antichrist? Verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, John says. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. I'll make it simple for us. Whoever is Antichrist is Antichrist. I mean, think about it. Whoever is Antichrist is Antichrist. What I mean is Christ as the title. It's not just a last name. In fact, it's not his last name. It's his title. And it refers to who he is. He is the anointed one. He is the unique Son of God. He is the only way to salvation. He is the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and bone to live a perfect life for us, die as our substitute, and return to the Father where he intercedes on our behalf. All of that and so much more is wrapped up in the title Christ. And so when people deny those teachings, then they are, according to John, anti those teachings, thus they are antichrist. That which denies Jesus as the Christ, that which seeks to make him something that he isn't, that which seeks to pervert his gospel, and that which seeks to remove the very heart of the gospel, the cross of Christ, from the midst of the gospel. That is a system of teaching that comes from this world, and this world is held captive by the deception and the lies of the evil one. Well, man, thanks for letting me know who the enemy is, Dana. I'm glad that he's out there. I'm glad that we're safe in here. So let's bond together so we can fight this enemy called Antichrist, because he's out there, right? Not so fast. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This is the most insidious part of the study of Antichrist. It seems that he comes and his spirit comes from within the church. Not out there, but in the church. John has in mind, in his context, the false teachers. Remember the Docetists, the ones that were causing all of the trouble, teaching false things about Jesus. They were the immediate fulfillment of John's teaching about Antichrist, if you will. They may have left the church, but remember, they left the church, meaning they were once a part of the church. They didn't leave the church and then start teaching the false things. They were teaching the false things while they were a part of the church. And now that they're gone, John realizes the damage that they had been doing. He realizes that they may have left some behind who were continuing to teach these things, and he needs to stop the bleeding and come in and clean up the mess. This teaching about false teachers in the church is nothing new. Jesus warned about the false prophets and the false Christs who would arise. Paul and Peter constantly address false teachers within the church. Jesus wasn't saying that false teachers would come from somewhere in Rome or in Greece. These are false prophets and false Christs who would arise within the covenant community. And so it is with the church. There is an ever-present need for you and I to examine what we believe as individuals and as a local church. Never presume that, well, we know the gospel, and then we stop tending to that knowledge. Remember I said, never underestimate the power of your sin. Sin has a way of coming in and muddying things. I mean, think about it. If I were to ask you to recall an event that you witnessed 5 years ago, there's a good chance, and a significant event. I'm doing an investigation, and I say, well, tell me about this crime that you saw. You say you're an eyewitness. Tell me about it. As time goes on, your memory of it may become hazy. Oh, you may get most of the major facts right, but when it gets to the nitty-gritty details, you may slip up a bit. You don't mean to, but that's just how the mind works. Well, so it is with the gospel. If I were to stop and ask you to remember, you may get the basic teachings right, but if we press a little bit further, over time, if you don't tend to that teaching, you may start to forget little details, and I may start to forget little details. So we always have to make sure that we are grounded in the gospel of Christ. Remember last week. You never outgrow it, children of the faith. Remember last week. If you know it, are you mentoring others? Are you intentionally passing it on, mothers and fathers in the faith? Remember last week, are you vigorously defending the gospel from the attacks from within and from without, O young men and women of the faith? You see, the gospel in all of its wonderful fullness is what this world needs. The cross of Christ is what this world needs, but that is the very thing that Satan hates and the very thing that Satan is out to undermine. The spirit of the evil one leads to lies and to errors. My previous church, once upon a time, was a part of a mainline Baptist denomination. And about a year after I got there, I went to an ordination council of a candidate. And it was on the North Shore, and there were several churches represented. And I saw that this candidate was from Harvard Divinity School. And right away I thought, oh my gosh, I need to bring my Advil. This is going to be a long night. But I wanted to have a spirit of love, and so I thought, well, let me find some connecting point. Let me go through her 12 pages of theological language, which is the requirement for the paper, and try to find just some point of agreement. Surely we have to agree on something. 12 pages. Couldn't find a thing. So we get there, and she's going through her presentation, and she leads off by talking about her alternative lifestyle and her partner whom she was about to marry, and I thought, it's going to be a longer night than I thought. And then we're sitting there, and eventually she gets to how one is in God, knows God, can be a part of God. And I was listening for the cross, didn't hear it. And so I got up and asked a question from the floor, and I said, if I'm reading you correctly and hearing you correctly, you would hold to what's called Christus Exemplar, that Christ came primarily to be our example, how to live a good moral life. Do you also believe that Christ is our substitute, that we are sinners who need a Savior to die for us in our place? And she said, well, you've read me correctly. I do hold to Christus Exemplar, but no, I do not hold to Christ as substitute. That's outmoded language, she said, too violent, too bloody. Very nice person. Incredibly intelligent woman, not a believer, not a believer, exhibiting the spirit of Antichrist. And she was voted through and is teaching this stuff within the church. And that's just one example. We all could give these examples, especially in New England. Lies and errors, that's the spirit of Antichrist, but it's not the spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God always guards and preserves the truth about Jesus. Look at verses 20 and 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You have been anointed. To anoint means to set aside for sacred or to holy or for holy use. And in the Old Testament, you remember the images of pouring the perfumed oil down over the head of a priest or of a king. Jesus, in the New Testament, it says that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. It also says the same thing about believers in this new covenant community, that we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee that we are the children of God. And so the anointing refers to the Holy Spirit himself. And we know from Scripture that the Holy Spirit reveals truth. He always points to Jesus. He takes from what is of Jesus and makes it known to us. He's like a spotlight, if you will, always shining on Jesus, holding him up as Christ preeminent. And he's always in the business of revealing truth to us. What we need to know of faith and salvation and righteousness has been made known to us. We know without a doubt that Jesus is the unique Son of God, We know that he is all that he claimed to be, nothing less. And we know this because the Spirit of God has inspired his word and has graciously opened up our eyes to comprehend it and to apprehend it. When I was a teacher, I used to tell my students in Bible class, if during your prayer life you hear something or think you hear something from the Spirit of God, make sure that you check it out with the written word of God first. Because if the message from the Spirit of God, or what you think is of the Spirit, does not line up with the word of God, and specifically if it contradicts the word of God, then with all due respect, you can be sure that the voice is not the Holy Spirit. It may be Satan, maybe your flesh, it may really just be indigestion after lunch. But whatever it is, it's not the Spirit of God, because he will never contradict his written word. That's where he has revealed himself. He's given us this knowledge of Christ. And oh, by the way, he's given it to all of us, he says. Not to a select few. Now, that doesn't mean every human being, because I do believe that God has his elect. But rather, it means every Christian. Every Christian knows all that we need to know about faith and salvation. There are no inner circles, no spiritual marks of spiritual elitism in the church. We all can grow in our grace and knowledge of Christ, in our understanding of him. But everything we need to know, children, last passage, has been made known to us already. Nothing is hidden from his children. And now the Spirit has spoken in his word, and you and I now must let that word remain in us. 24 through 27. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And then to verse 27, you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The way to grow in our knowledge of the Father and in our knowledge of Christ and in our knowledge of the Holy Spirit and in our knowledge of faith and righteousness is by immersing ourselves over and over and over again in the written word of God. It is our anchor. It is our only anchor in this world. It is our sure rock. Martin Luther said, here I stand. I can do no other. Talking about the word of God. Grow in your understanding of Jesus. Cultivate a growing relationship with him through prayer, through study, and through obedience to the commands of our Lord. That's what it means to abide in the Father and in the Son. I have no fear, I really don't, that Emmanuel is heading towards liberalism anytime soon. But as I said, never presume that we know the gospel and that we're safe. Satan is deceptive. I believe that God will always preserve his true church, but it doesn't mean that every local church is guaranteed to remain faithful throughout the course of its history. Excellent churches have fallen into error. So our duty is to make sure that we always hold Christ up, that we hold out the promises of Scripture, that we as a church abide in the Father and in the Son. And when we do these things, then we will hold out to a lost and dying world the promise in verse 25, the promise of eternal life. That's what our duty is. That is what our joy is. A true anointing by the Holy Spirit results in a true confession of Christ. Back to Adoniram Judson. The church of his youth would tragically lose its first love and drift away from orthodoxy. But not the young man who grew up in its midst. He spent his life in Burma, what we call Myanmar now. And he was completely focused on the things of the kingdom of God. His life was a constant exhibition of the true anointing of the Holy Spirit, and his legacy is no different. You just look at his story and you see Jesus written all over it. When Judson began his mission in Burma, he set a goal of translating the Bible into the Burmese language, founding a church of 100 members before his death. Those two goals. When he died, not only did he leave the Bible, but God granted him 100 churches with over 8,000 members. But of those achievements, the one that stands out was his translation of the Bible. He put the Word of God into the hands of the people. And to this day, the Burmese Prime Minister will say that Judson, 200 years ago, completely captured the language and the culture of the people. No need to update the language. And it's not just that he wrote this great piece of literature, but he put it into the hands of the people who for generations would use it and be have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to come to know Jesus. A good friend of mine was actually in Burma not so long ago. Many of you probably know Paul Borthwick. Paul was there, and he said that he went up to a Burmese Christian at some missions conference and said, "Just curious, do you know the name Adoniram Judson?" And the man stopped and his eyes lit up. And he pulled out his Bible and said, "Are you kidding me? Look, translated by Adoniram Judson. Every Burmese Christian knows this man. He gave us the Word of God." All these years later, at my last church, I had the honor of getting to know a man named Les Zahn, a Burmese Christian, who has an immense heart for Jesus Christ and has started an outreach to inner city Philadelphia from my former church because he said there are poor people who do not know Jesus and we need to go and get them. Les knows Jesus because God used a man named Adoniram Judson all those years ago. The legacy of First Church Wenham, we know it sadly. The legacy of Adoniram Judson, now you know a part of it. What will the legacy of Emmanuel be? I think I know the answer, but we can never presume. So let's work together and trust the Spirit to work in our midst to ensure that we remain a community of Christ followers, a community of gospel-driven Christians, a community that understands the world around us and understands Satan's tactics. A community that loves one another in Christ's name and for his sake. A community that seeks to proclaim Jesus with all fervor. A community that truly is anointed by the Holy Spirit. A community that truly confesses Christ. You see, the true anointing by the Holy Spirit always, always results in a true confession of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ coming and becoming one of us, living for us, dying for us, reaching into darkness to redeem a lost people for himself. And we count it a pure joy that we are a part of that redeemed community. And yet our heart breaks for those all around us in our own families, at our work, in our neighborhood, across the globe, who don't know Jesus. Lord, may our legacy be one that tells the story of a true confession of Christ. And that doesn't come from us. It comes from you. So be at work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the table. We come to the table where we commune not only together, but we do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of Christ's call to confess him, not only with our lips, but with our lives. And remember, I said a true anointing by the Holy Spirit results in a true confession of Christ. Christ, in all of his glory, in all of his fullness, he's not just our example. He is also our substitute, and that is what is symbolized here at the table. And these are just signs. These are just what we call elements. It's just grape juice. It's just crackers. But what they represent is something more than that. They represent all of the truths that we just talked about. And so I want to remind you that at Emmanuel, we celebrate what we call open communion. That is, you don't have to be a member of Emmanuel Church. You don't have to be a Congregationalist. But you do have to be a Christian. Now, we can't police everyone's heart. So this is between you and the Lord, but it is our job to let you know what the Scriptures teach. Scriptures teach that because this represents Jesus broken for you, that you need to know who he is, or else you're eating it in vain. And so if you're not sure who Jesus is, if you haven't made that commitment, just let the elements pass by as they're passed to you. But for all of us who do know Jesus, let this be a wonderful time where we rejoice again in the promise of forgiveness. And I pass on to you what was passed on to Paul, that on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus and his broken body. And we pray that as we confess our sins, you would reassure us once again of the promise to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. In your name, amen. Take and eat. The Scriptures teach that after supper, in the same way Jesus also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." do this in remembrance of me. Our Father, we do thank you for the assurance of pardon, and we thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ. And as we go forth in his name, we pray that you would guide us so that we can give you honor and glory with all that we say and think and do. And now as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.